Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus in the 20th chapter. Exodus 20, verses 7 says, "You shall not take the Lord's name, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that the words that were just read to us contain your will for our lives. We pray, Lord, that you unfold for us more richly and fully what that will is, and grant us the grace to hear your word, to hear your law, and to love it, and to desire to more and more fulfill it. In Christ we pray. Amen. Tonight, we'd like to deal with the third commandment, taking the Lord's name in vain. The couple preliminary comments. First of all, in all of the commandments, both the positive and the negative are in play. For example, in our commandment tonight, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. It's not enough not to take the Lord's name in vain, but the positive opposite must be there to fulfill it. In other words, we must fill the name of the Lord with its majesty or glory, or maybe more easily understood, it's not enough in the sixth commandment not to commit murder, but we are to promote life. It's not enough just not to commit adultery, but to promote relational, sexual, and emotional purity. It's not enough just not to steal, but to protect and to promote the possessions of others. And so it's not enough just for us to not empty the name of God, but we are to live in such a manner as to make him famous. Or as the Westminster Catechism says, to glorify him and to enjoy him. We are to ascribe unto the Lord the glory due his name. The way we live and play and work and interact ought to magnify the name of God. Secondly, in preliminary comments, the way that so-called Ten Commandments are divided up is not equally shared. For example, I would refer to this as the third commandment. Martin Luther would have referred to this as the second commandment, because they just divide up the ten slightly differently. But those who would see this as the third commandment would say the first deals with the right object of our worship, that we are to worship God and serve only him. And the second commandment, banning images of worship, talks about the proper means of worship, that God has ordained a particular means by which he receives acceptable worship. And the Bible, even in the New Testament, is full of commands that say we are to worship him in manners that are pleasing to him. He is the standard by which our worship is approved or not. And then the third commandment would have to do with the attitude. We worship the one true God. We worship the God in the way that he is appointed. And now dealing with the heart attitude, we are to worship him not by robbing him of his glory, but ascribing unto his name the glory that he is due. Those who would take this as the second commandment, like Luther, would say that the first commandment has to do with our heart attitude, and the second commandment, do not take the Lord's name in vain, has to do with your lips. That we are to love God with our heart and we are to speak in such a way as to not misuse the name of God. And we must guard God's name. We must protect God's name against all liars and blasphemers and gross misuse of His name. We must protect His name. His name should be so precious to us that we do not allow others to speak in a manner that defames Him. And I think it's interesting, the Heidelberg Catechism in question 100 raises this question: is it then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that His wrath is kindled even against those who do not, as much as it lies them, help prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing? Certainly, for no sin is greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of His name. In other words, I was speaking with someone in the church this morning to the morning service, and they were looking at what the evening service was going to be about and said that they were in a business meeting just this week, and their boss had taken the Lord's name in vain 4 times in one business meeting, and how grievous that was, and whether or not he should go and say something. To violate God's name is so heinous that God promises that He will not leave him unpunished who empties his name. And when we hear other people doing it, we become a party to it when we just don't say anything. And we need to weigh heavily this. But I would suggest, and by way of a third observation before we look more closely at the overall command, is that sometimes we're more concerned about our own name than we are God's. If I say something to my employer, I might get fired. Something such as that. But my third observation is that God's name is to be so precious to us that we defend it, that we protect it, but that we protect it in such a way that we don't reduce it to simply saying that this commandment is violated or fulfilled by saying or not saying certain curse words. If I don't say certain names or turn the name of Jesus into a curse word, that somehow I fulfilled this. I'd like to suggest to you tonight that this commandment is probably more violated by Christians who never take the Lord's name in vain in terms of certain words than by the so-called drunken sailor who speaks like a drunken sailor. When I was in college, I worked for the Dayton Daily News. I drove a truck for them, provided me a very nice income for a college student. And one of the dock loaders spoke like a drunken sailor. He was the kind of guy who every subject, verb, and object of his sentences was a curse word. He was so vile in his speech that even the pagans that I worked with didn't like listening to him. And one particular Saturday night when we're getting ready to load up the Sunday morning papers, this man was on an unusually gross rant. And word had gotten out that I was studying to be a pastor. So some of the pagans started to egg this guy on a little bit because they wanted to make fun of him. And so they kind of said things, I don't remember exactly what they said, but he would curse more and more and more in my presence. And they finally, after they'd had enough, they said to this man, by the way, do you know what Doug is planning to be? He's planning to be a pastor. All of a sudden, he got real sheepish. And for about 3 minutes, We were delivered from the torment of listening to this man's vile mouth. And we think of that way. But when we take on the name Christian, what are we saying? I particularly like what G.I. Williamson wrote in his little commentary. He says, to take God's name means essentially to become a Christian, just as a woman takes her husband's name when she takes her marriage vows. By these vows, she promises exclusive commitment to her husband. If, however, she is then unfaithful and breaks the marriage covenant, she has taken her husband's name in vain. In a similar way, we profess our faith in Jesus Christ and are privileged to be called Christians. But if we are not sincere and become covenant breakers, we have taken his name in vain. The form is there, in other words, but the reality is not. We say the right thing, but we do not really mean it. It is for this reason that the wise Solomon warned us not to be careless when we go into the house of God or utter anything hastily before God. As a matter of fact, it's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. As Christians, we've taken the name of God. But in the way we speak, in the way that we act, the way we conduct our business, the way that we worship, would anybody around us conclude that Jesus is the most important person in our life? You've heard people say, maybe you even said it yourself prior to being converted, looking at a particular person who claim to be Christian, and someone might say, if that's what it means to be a Christian, I don't want anything to do with it. That person has taken the Lord's name in vain. When we take the name of Christian, we are like the wife saying that we love our groom. Proverbs tells us that the wife is to be the crown of her husband, not rottenness to his bones. And as the wife is to be the crown of her husband, so the church is to be the crown of Christ. As the wife is to come alongside of her husband, as Eve was called alongside Adam, to help him prosper and succeed in all that God the Father had given Adam to do in the garden. Eve, being that appropriate helpmeet, was to help him prosper. It wasn't simply that they were going to have this private little love nest over here in the garden, and they would be happy together. And then Adam would trot out each day from their little love nest and go do his task while she was busy getting apricots and avocados from the trees to prepare dinner. She was called to help him succeed in his holy calling. So is the church. To come and help Christ. Well, you say, well, how does the church do that? Because clearly we can't add to the salvation that Christ has done. We can't die for anyone's sins. We cannot in any way cause anyone else to be a Christian. But yet, on the other hand, the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Colossians that he is, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, for filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Or as he will say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field and God's building. According to the grace of God which is given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And so Paul is, he's aware of the fact that as his, in his apostolic ministry, he is doing something valuable that will magnify Christ. He doesn't add to it, he builds upon it. I love what he says in the book of Ephesians when he says about this apostolic ministry of building upon the foundation of Christ. He says that to me, the very least of the saints, Ephesians 3:8 and following, to me, the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God and who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul understood that he is an apostle laying the foundation, or rather building upon the foundation that was laid, and adding to that which was lacking the sufferings of Christ, i.e. preaching the gospel to the nations, was preaching to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches so that the ultimate reality would be the manifold wisdom of God would be made known. Now, we're not apostles, but it's the same thing for you and I. Whether it be the way we sing our songs, the way we worship the Lord, the way we do our work, the way we relate to one another, the way we relate to non-Christians. Is God receiving the glory? Because see, what happens is two things. Turn it in your Bibles to Isaiah 29. Two things can happen. One is, actually, these are probably one thing, the flip side of the same. In Isaiah 29, Jerusalem is being warned about their disobedience and their struggle. Isaiah has gone to preach to them. He starts in verse 9. Isaiah 29, verse 9 says, "Be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk not with wine, they stagger but not with strong drink, for the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. The entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which they give it to one who is illiterate, saying, 'Please read this.' He will say, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.' Then the book will be given to one who is illiterate, saying, 'Please read this,' and he will say, 'I cannot read.' Then the Lord said, 'Because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with these people, wonderfully marvelous. And the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and those whose deeds are done in the dark place. And they say, 'Who sees us and who knows us?'" When we come and we take on the name of Christ, but we don't prize his name. We don't seek to defend his name. We don't seek to magnify his name and to glorify him. We just go through the motions. We run the risk of the bringing forth the judgment of God upon us. When we act in such a way that we do all of the right things, we reform our church and we sing the right songs and do the right liturgy and have the right sermons and say the right things, but our hearts are far from God, that stirs His wrath and His anger. And isn't it interesting? He says, I'm going to deal marvelously with this people. And we think, oh, great, this is going to be good news. He's going to deal marvelously with us. Since the wisdom of their wise will perish. We take the name of Christ. We are to magnify His name. We are to live in such a way that His eternal majesty and glory is put on display, whether it be in the way we sing or the way we do our business, the way we relate to one another in the church, the way we engage the non-Christian community. Because people are watching. The other day I had to go to my family doctor because of the surgery I was going to have on my knee. So now you just can't have surgery. Remember, you used to just be able to go have surgery. Now you have to have a doctor's appointment for them to decide whether or not you're going to have surgery. Suppose in another 10 years you'll have to have a doctor's appointment to find out whether you're fit enough to have a doctor's appointment to whether or not you can have surgery. But I go in and my family doctor is also the doctor who takes care of my parents, and so she's very aware of the condition my parents are in. And she made some comment, she and her nurse both made some comment about how calm and cool and collected I am dealing with my parents, and I'm anything but that. My wife can tell you I'm just to my earlobes, you know. But how we act and how we respond, people were noticing my response to my parents. I'm just carting my parents into the doctor's office and carting them out. And they're drawing conclusions, whether they be right or not, fair or not. In this case, I think they weren't right. They thought I was being cool and calm and just taking it all in stride, and I am frustrated and worn out and tearing my hair out. People are watching, and people are drawing conclusions. And are the conclusions that they are drawing about you who've taken the name of Christ, that God is worthy to be worshipped? That God is worthy to be obeyed? I think we empty the name of God and violate this commandment far more than the drunken sailor. Because in so many ways in which we live, because we're sinful people, leaves God at best to be indifferent. I mean, how often do we pray? How much do we read and study His Word? How often can we say, like the psalmist, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. People speak poorly of our Lord in our presence and we say nothing. If someone spoke poorly of my kids or my wife, I hope I would speak up. How much more my Savior? Family relationships are always weird, aren't they? And I'm not sure I had the best of relationships with my parents growing up, but it wasn't the worst. On average, it was pretty good. But I got kicked off the bus one time in junior high. I did something that was bad. In hindsight, it was more stupid than bad. But I did something, and the bus drivers, you, off, and you don't get to ride this bus anymore. Well, school was out, and that was my ride home, and I had to go to the principal's office. So I went and sat, and they called my mom, and they said, you got to come get your son. He's done this terrible thing. It's probably the finest moment in my life. My mom came into that principal's office with her verbal six guns loaded, and she was giving them the old what for saying that her son was bad. She was defending me. Now, in this case, she shouldn't have been. But it meant a lot. my mom would defend me. She would shoot first and ask questions later, so to speak. What about God? Should we not see him and his name defended? Should we not protect the dignity of his name? Not just in standing up for it in the public, but that we so value it, that the way we act, the way we speak, the way we pray, the way we read the word, the people who are watching would conclude, there is a man who truly values God. Again, I quote from G.I. Williamson. He's talking about those who profess Christ and don't do anything. He said that, because I once drove some distance to see an item advertised in the want ads, and talking to the man who was selling it, the opportunity came up to mention the Christian faith. Then came a very pleasant surprise. The man indicated that he was not a Christian himself, but that he had been very impressed shortly before that by a certain man who did something unusual. When a group of workers began to tell dirty jokes and use the Lord's name in vain, this man had refused to be a silent bystander. Instead, he had simply turned the moment he heard what was being said and walked away. This man, who was not a Christian, had seen him do it, and he said, "I am sure he was a Christian." He was right. That man was indeed a Christian. As a matter of fact, he happened to be a member of our church. Because his silent protest against taking the Lord's name in vain, people knew that he was being a genuine Christian. The non-Christian was watching. And he non-verbally communicated, "I'm not going to be party to this," and got up and walked away. Does the name of God and the things of God, are they so valued by us that on the one hand, as I've said, that the way we speak and the way we live and the way we worship and the way we pray, anyone would think that we actually valued God? And when we see God's name defamed and we hear it belittled, do we do anything or just remain silent? This man remained silent verbally, but non-verbally. He spoke. He removed himself. It's often odd and hard to know what to do at the time. I remember playing golf one day with a young boy who was blaspheming, and by the third hole, I had had enough, and I was trying to think of what to say. And I was playing this particular round with an old, retired preacher who was quicker than I was in terms of his thoughts. And when this young boy putted once again and missed the putt and took the Lord's name in vain, this pastor said, very kindly and very gently, "Son, prayer works more, or prayer works better when you pray before you putt than after." That was all that needed to be said, and that boy didn't take the Lord's name in vain again that day, at least not verbally. God's name is so precious to him, he warns us that if we empty his name, he will bring punishment. And so we can empty it by having all the outward forms right, but having our hearts cold towards God. That we can go through the forms of Christianity and never embrace the reality. Or we also can take the Lord's name in vain by not standing up and protecting and defending it in public. And say, you know, And trying to find a gracious and kind and non-hostile, don't need to be a jerk, but simply say, you know, that's just not, I really wish you didn't say those types of things. You speak evil of my wife, I'm going to say something. Why would you speak evil of my God, will I remain silent? We are to love God not only with our hearts, but with our lips. And our lips ought to be ascribing the glory that is due his name. We are to speak in such a way that the church becomes a place where it's making known the right knowledge of God. Little things make all the difference. We live in a day and age in which the church is looked down upon. What is the church but the body of Jesus Christ, the place where He is king, prophet, and priest? But we have done a lot in our indifference to one another, in our indifference to the things of God, indifference to the very order of the church that Christ has established. To render the church as a relatively meaningless idea to the world around us. Think of this 9/11 celebrations that were going on in New York. And the fact that the mayor of New York wasn't going to invite any clergy. How far we have fallen that we think that we could actually have something as extraordinary as a 9/11 worship service and we don't need any clergy. I'm not sure that I really liked what President Bush did much better when he had a Hindu and a Jew and a priest and a imam and the cathedral in Washington, St. Albans. I forget all the different groups he had represented. At least he could say he's the president of all of the United States and all those religions needed to be there. But I have a little bit of problem with putting all those religions on par with Christianity. But at least he was an attempt to say, whether it was poorly said or not, God is important here. 10 years later, God's not important enough to be included. But churches all across the world, people name the name of Jesus. And they will attend church. And then they will go about their weekly life and live just as they please. And we wonder why the mayor of New York sees the church as irrelevant. All across our country, there are churches filled with people who do not tremble at the word, who do not sanctify the Sabbath day to keep it holy, including our own, who do not respect the lawful authority established in the church, elders and deacons. And then we wonder why people view the church as insignificant or irrelevant. But how could the church be insignificant and irrelevant when we're told in Ephesians chapter 5 that Jesus loves the church and gave himself for her and washed her with water and the word in order that he might present her to himself and all of her glory, without spot or wrinkle, and that he cherishes her, and he nourishes her, and he has spiritually been made one with her, and he's coming again for her. I think, brothers and sisters, we are guilty as anyone in violating the third commandment, because the most desirable place on earth today, rightly understood, is to be in the church of Jesus Christ. There is no greater privilege that we could ever have in this age than to be a true member of the church of Jesus Christ. There's no more dramatic or powerful or meaningful thing that you could experience in this world than to be in the presence of the triune God, the Father speaking to us in the person of the Son, and the Spirit moving and hovering over the congregation to see that God's proclaimed word accomplishes its purpose. There's no more supernatural and miraculous thing that we could partake of than to coming to baptism and the communion table where grace is given to us and we eat and drink the body and blood of Christ. Oh, the drunken sailor, he may take the Lord's name in vain 1,000 times in a single evening. But have we emptied his name all the more by our cold-hearted devotion, by our inconsistent attendance to his appointed means of grace, to the fact that we could actually live our lives and some people never conclude one way or the other whether or not we're Christians. Let me give one warning. If in response to the sermon you want other people to know you're a Christian, do not buy a Christian bumper sticker or a Christian lapel pin or some other Christian paraphernalia like a Christian comb. They actually sell them. So that you can wear some little thing generated in Taiwan as some mark that you are a Christian. No, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And this is the commandment that I give to you, that you love one another. And by this, the world will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. We need to have the defining mark of our lives that we keep the commandments of God. And in our fervent love for him, we fervently love his church and all that that means. And when we fervently love God enough to try to strive to keep his commandments, not to earn salvation, but because in gratitude for the salvation he's already given, that gratitude would overflow in loving and serving one another and prizing worship of God and prizing the worship of God with the church gathered around appointed means and then going out into the world and doing and living our faith in a way that demonstrates the magnificent grace and majesty of God in the way we do our schoolwork, the way we love our families, the way we do our business, the way we drive our cars, and everything else that we do, then we have made but a very small beginning of protecting the dignity of the name of God. And it's his will that we do so. Because everything, as my son said in Sunday school class, I thought he said wisely, he said, we were talking about the law of God this morning, he said that the law pertains to everything. How'd you put everything, every part of my living? How'd you put that? It's so great. Every aspect of my life is regulated by the law of God. It's great. And it's true. Can we name a single point of our life that isn't so regulated by the need to magnify the name of God? There's any part of our being that there's anything in which we can say that the name of God does not relate to this. God's word, God's law, God's name, God's dignity, God's majesty relates to everything we say and do. At the end of the day, when we climb into our beds and pull the sheets up, we stop to think about how the day is gone and what we might need to confess. One of the questions we should ask is, did I do anything magnificent today to magnify and exalt the name of God? Did I spend my day making him famous? For truly, there's no greater end or purpose in our life than to ascribe the glory due his name in such a way that it's made known in the world. No matter how we define the world, our family, our church, our community, or any other way. May God grant us the grace to hear the commandment not to take his name in vain and to look for as many ways as possible to fill his name with glory and honor, that he will be spoken well of because of us, his church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we again are sinful people. So we pray, Lord, that you would teach us to take to heart the great importance of this command. Give us the grace to be diligent that we may guard against any and every dreaded misuse of your holy name and against all sin, inwardly and outwardly, that can be committed against your name. Fill our hearts with love for who you are and fill our lips with praises and thanksgiving for who and what you are and all that you have done for us in Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.